Where if you were with us before Christmas, again, a bit like this morning, we were following a series in the evening in the book of Acts. We're going to return to that this evening. And we were thinking about particularly Paul's address to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20. We were just working our way through this because there really is so much in it. I'm not sure if you're aware of this, but in Acts, one of the things that kind of divides Acts up is there are a series of sermons in it. In amongst all the narrative, there are a series of sermons. And this, in effect, is a sermon, although it's the only one that's preached to Christians as opposed to non-Christians. This is not evangelistic. This is just Paul speaking to the church and to the elders. And there really is an awful lot in here. And so we've kind of been going through it fairly slowly. So we've got to verse 25, but because it's a wee, and it's 25 to 31 we're going to think about, but because it's a wee while since we were here, we're going to read the whole thing again. So here's, we're reading from verse 17 of chapter 20. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. And when they arrived, he said to them, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you. From the first day I came into the province of Asia, I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. And now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. And therefore I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years, I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. And now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I've not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions in everything I did. I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak, remembering the words the Lord Jesus himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" And when he'd said this, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. They all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. And what grieved them most was his statement that they would never see his face again. And then they accompanied him to the ship. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his word. Well, let me begin with a strange question. How many here have met Roxy? How many have heard of Roxy? Yeah, I thought one or two might have. Roxy, for those who don't know, Roxy's just the new addition to the Mackay family, a dog. I haven't met her. I've heard about her. I look forward to hearing of her. You want to know more, just ask Morven or Erin or Mark or Fraser, and you'll get one story, and maybe from Tori and Mark and Norman you'll get another story. But anyway, all of that has come up fairly recently, and it reminded both that and what we're about to think about this evening reminded me of something from my own kind of childhood when my younger brother was desperate to get a dog when he was a wee boy, and I think it was for his 7th birthday. We'd never had a dog, but we got a dog. It wasn't a pedigree, Labrador, bit of pointer in there too. You can tell how long ago this is. It cost us £7. £7, and Mike, my brother, he had to pay £1 of his birthday money to the dog for it to be his particularly and for the family as a whole. And we all loved this dog. We called her Shona. And I remember one particular day. We lived in Edinburgh, and one particular day, this was probably a year or two later, I was taking Shona for a walk out our short street in Edinburgh, which was, yeah, quite short, and it went on to Collington Road, if you know Edinburgh at all. And Collington Road's a fairly busy road, and we were going from our house. I was going with Shona. We were just walking along. She wasn't on a lead, just by my side. And I suppose I was 9, 10, something like that. And we were turning right onto Collington Road. So we got to the end of the road and we went right. But Shona went straight ahead. She just went straight ahead. And she wasn't on a lead, so she just went straight ahead. And I got such a fright that I absolutely, in my unbroken voice, bawled. Shona, I won't bawl then, but it just went, Shona! And then I realized I bawled so loud that I kind of looked around to see if anybody had heard me or seen me. But I'm glad to say she realized that the shout, the bawl, was passionate, was clearly serious, was a warning, was urgent. And she immediately, sheepishly, with her kind of ears down, head down, sheepish face, and her tail wagging, not in excitement, but in contrition, she just wandered back to me, and we went on. And I thought about that, just that almost guttural call, that warning to her, because I knew, Collington Road was a busy road, traffic coming down all the time. And that also reminded me of something else that I see regularly walking our current dog, Poppy, particularly down. Do you know where that is? General Wade Road. I see that every time I walk there. You know the pylons there? You see that. What's that? That's a warning sign. It's a silent warning sign. It's a serious warning sign. The image tells you everything, doesn't it? Do I take it seriously? Well, I must admit, I've never been inclined to climb one of the pylons at the bottom of Milton of Leighs. I guess you take that seriously too. And all of that comes to mind because of what I read here from Paul. What I read here in these, just actually in the whole of this section and this whole of this address, are passionate, urgent, loving warnings. It's full of them, actually. He contains references to warnings that he'd clearly given the Ephesians in the past, in the present, references to kind of implicit warnings, and you get explicit warnings as well. I guess those warnings are summed up, actually. If you've got your Bible open there, they're summed up in verse 31, where he says to them, so be on your guard. Be alert, he says. And what those words mean, stay awake, literally, is what they mean. Don't go to sleep. Be watchful. It's the very same word. In fact, it's the very same warning that Jesus issues when he's exhorting his disciples to prepare and to be ready for his return. Matthew 24, 42, Jesus says to them, therefore, keep watch. Stay awake, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. And when you remember the context here in Acts of this whole address, well, it's there in verse 25. Now I know, this is Paul saying to them, now I know that none of you among whom I've gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Now, think about that just for a moment. You're meeting someone that you love, and it's absolutely clear that Paul loves these Ephesian elders, loves this church. You can see, if you go through it, you would have heard the references to his tears in verse 19. And verse 31, he talks about warning them with tears. He talks about serving them in verse 19 with tears. And you also get reference to their tears. At the end, when they're saying goodbye, they wept, verse 37. So there's a mutual love between them. And he knows, Paul knows, this is the last thing he's going to say on earth to these folk, face to face. So if you've got someone you love and you know you're never going to see them again, you choose your words carefully, don't you? And if you're listening to someone whom you know you're never going to see again, you listen carefully to what they're saying to you. And in the midst of all that Paul says, he gives warnings. And of course, all of this is recorded for us, so that if we're Christians, because he's speaking to Christians, if we're elders, if we're leaders, because he's speaking specifically to Christian leaders, to elders, and if we're members of the congregation, that's important because he's speaking through the elders to the church in Ephesus. But even if we're not yet a Christian, these warnings have something to say to us as well. So please, let's listen together to these. What he does in verses 26 to 27, really, is he's reviewing his previous ministry among them. Remember, he had brought the gospel to them. He had been responsible under God for planting this church in Ephesus. He spent 2 or 3 years with them. And he's reviewing that previous ministry among them, which had surely involved his teaching them doctrine, giving them accounts of the historical events central to the Christian faith, the birth, the death, the resurrection of Jesus, giving them an understanding of the significance of these events, teaching them about the person, the work of Jesus. That would have all been there, the proclamation of why Jesus was good news. And with that, no doubt, he had also given them instruction about how to live as Christians. He would have given them encouragement. He would have given them affirmation. But I want you to see that his message and his ministry also included warnings. How do I know that? You can tell that from the language that he uses here, doesn't he? Verse 26, what does he say to them? Therefore, I declare to you that I am innocent of the blood of all men. Now, that's a very dramatic statement, is it not? That's a very sober statement. That's a very serious. He says, I am innocent of the blood of all men. What's he saying there? He's indicating here how he regarded his ministry, how he saw himself. He evidently saw himself in his preaching ministry occupying the same role, bearing the same responsibility that was assigned to the Old Testament prophets as watchmen. Watchmen for God's people, Israel. That's what he's alluding to here. Let me just give you an example of what he's alluding to. Listen to what the Lord said to Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel, in chapter 32, 7 in Ezekiel. Son of man, he said, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. So hear the word I speak and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you will surely die, and you do not speak out to dissuade him from his ways, that wicked man will die for his sin, and I will hold you accountable for his blood. But if you do warn the wicked man to turn from his ways, and he does not do so, he will die for his sin, and you will be saved yourself. In other words, he's saying you will not be accountable for his blood. You hear the picture there? You get the picture of what's being said? He's saying, in effect, sin and unbelief are serious. The judgment of God upon human sin is coming, and the prophet's job in the Old Testament was to declare that, to warn people, to call them to faith, to repentance. If he did, but the people chose not to turn from their sin and the judgment fell, well, then the impenitent person would be solely responsible. But if the prophet failed to speak up, failed to declare the word of God, failed to issue the warning of God, the person would still be judged. But the prophet would also be held accountable. I will hold you, you heard him say to Ezekiel, I will hold you accountable for his blood. Now that's a fairly sobering thought, is it not? And Paul, in the light of that, was able to say that in Ephesus, by the grace of God, he had been faithful. That's what he's saying. Verse 26, therefore I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the will of God, the whole will of God, the whole counsel of God. See what he's saying? He's saying he hadn't withheld anything from them that God had revealed in his word by his Spirit to him to say. In effect, he's repeating here what he had said earlier, a verse or two earlier in verse 20, 21. There he'd said, you know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I've declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. Now I want you to notice just the comprehensive nature of the content of his preaching that he stressed there. See what he says? I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful. And then later he says, I've not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God or the whole counsel of God. And you see, Paul had avoided, again by the grace of God, Paul had avoided one of the most subtle temptations for preachers and for Christians alike when seeking to present people with the gospel of God, the truth of God's word. It's the temptation to avoid going to places in the Bible or saying things that we fear might be hard to take or offensive to the listener. We fear that, and so we don't go there. Some of you will have known Eric Alexander. You'll know that name. Eric was actually a member of our congregation in Dundee for a wee while with his wife, and he died this week. I think it was Thursday, Friday. And I happened to be reading yesterday an interview that he gave a few years ago, and he was asked for advice to aspiring preachers. And this is one of the things he said. He said, "Decide at an early stage that by God's grace, you will preach the Bible, the whole Bible, and nothing but the Bible." He's trying to avoid, you see, that danger, that temptation. It's one of the strengths, I think, of it's one of the reasons why we try and commit to kind of systematic exposition through Bibles, because through the Bible books, because that way you don't avoid the things that you might not want to address. You have to, they're there, you have to speak about them. But you see, there's also, it's not just for preachers, is it? There's a temptation in personal conversation too, isn't there, with others. There's always a temptation, isn't it, when you're speaking with folk, especially unbelievers, not necessarily just unbelievers, but there can be a temptation to avoid certain subjects. So you might want to avoid talking about the judgment of God or about hell or Jesus' teaching on marriage or sexuality or the dangers of wealth or the need to be born again or whatever it may be, because you fear that might be offensive. Now, of course, it's not, and this is important to say, it's not that you and I are called as a Christian or as a preacher to talk about all these things at once. We're just talking about the temptation to avoid them when the opportunity comes. And I'm sure you've known that opportunity. I'm sure you've known that temptation. And I'd be surprised if at some point you haven't succumbed to that temptation. I know I certainly have, particularly in personal conversation with others. I've been silent when I should have spoken. And that's why, again, what Paul is able to say here, I think, is so significant. Verse 20, when he's able to say, I've not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but I've taught you publicly and from house to house. I think that's particularly impressive, actually, because often it's in the house to house, it's in the face to face, the one to one, that's where it can be hardest. That's where sometimes the temptation can be greatest. And we need, thinking on this, we need to be asking for help here. It's one of the things about Jesus, isn't it? He was always courageous, he was always gracious. But he was courageous in speaking the truth to others, always in love, but doing it. And again, you've got to hear this in context, going back to that statement, "I am innocent," says Paul, "of the blood of all men." That's just a reminder of the seriousness of what's at stake when we're talking about the gospel and the word of God, when we're talking about hearing it, when we're talking about preaching it, when we're talking about bearing witness to it. Those words, that image, "I am innocent of the blood of all men," they serve the same function as that image there again. I mean, the minute you see that image, that man with the shaft of electricity, you know this is serious, don't you? It's conveying to us, isn't it? This is a deadly serious situation. It's conveying to us, this is a life and death situation. And that's what the language of Paul there is conveying, isn't it? "I'm innocent of the blood of all men." He's just reminding us, you know, when it comes to the gospel, proclaiming it, presenting it, responding to it, or not responding to it. It's serious. It's a life and death matter. The consequences of sin, of unbelief, are real. Judgment is real. The wrath of God is real. Hell is real. And because of that, we all have to be on our guard as those called to preach, but also as those called to bear witness, and as those called to hear. We need to heed these warnings. We need to hear these warnings. We need, where appropriate, to give these warnings, as clearly Paul had done in his ministry in Ephesus. But then just moving on a little, now he, in verse 28, these are kind of, he's referring to kind of past warnings that he had issued during his time in Ephesus, planting the church. But now he turns to present warnings in verse 28, and he particularly turns to the leadership of the church, and through them, of course, to the church as a whole in Ephesus. And of course, what applies here, as I said earlier, this applies, what he says to the elders here and to the church of Ephesus then, it applies to us because that's why it's recorded. And so he issues this warning, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. Now, ask yourself, why the warning? Why does he say to them, keep watch over yourselves and the church? What's the danger, Paul? What's the real danger? What's the destructive danger? What's the deadly danger? Well, he then gives us another vivid and dramatic picture, doesn't it? I know, he says, I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Now, the minute you hear those words, savage wolves, that too is an image, isn't it, that's meant to convey danger, that's meant to arouse fear, really, isn't it? Don't know if anybody here has got experience of savage wolves. You ever stood with a savage wolf in front of you? I haven't. But I have to say that when I was thinking about this, my mind went to what some of you know is my favorite Disney film, Beauty and the Beast. And it went to the recent one, not the cartoon one, but the human one, you know, with, I can't even remember who's in it, but anyway, you know the one I mean. And there's a scene in it when Belle, Beauty, she's trying to escape the castle, where the beast has been holding her. Remember, in place, she'd substituted for her father, and she's trying to, gets a chance to escape on a horse. And she gets out the castle, and of course, she's kind of out of the frying pan into the fire because she's immediately confronted. She is stalked by and then set upon by savage wolves. And those wolves spook her horse, and she's left then face to face on her own with these savage wolves in front of her. And there's absolutely no doubt what the outcome would have been if at that point she'd not been rescued. And you see the context, the contest here, in the picture that Paul uses between savage wolves and the flock of sheep, is even more the one-sided. If the church, as he says it is a flock of sheep and wolves get in there, well, there's only one outcome. They will not spare the flock, says Paul. And again, he hasn't yet told us the danger, has he? You're wondering, what is this danger that so threatens the welfare of the church, the very life of the church? Who or what are these savage wolves? And in the next verse, he reveals it, doesn't it? Verse 30, even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. That's who the wolf is. The one who distorts the truth. The one who speaks in the ESV twisted things. Or to use a phrase that used to come in these black and white westerns that I was kind of brought up on, of the American Indians used to charge the white man speaks with forked tongue. Okay, we must be clear, this is the greatest danger according to the New Testament. This is not isolated, that we saw that if you were with us when we went through 2 Timothy, but this is the greatest danger for the church. It's false teaching. It's distortion. It's perversions of the truth. It's the failure, if you like, to preach the Bible and nothing but the Bible and the whole Bible. And this is, says Paul, this is what you must be on your guard. It's what elders, ministers, because it's issued firstly to them, must particularly be vigilant about. He's saying to these elders in Ephesus, you want to care for the church that's been entrusted to your care? Then watch yourselves. What does that mean? It means watch what you believe. Make sure that what you believe and what you practice is in line with Christ, his word, his gospel, and keep false teaching out of the church. Or to put it more positively, make sure you lead the sheep to true pasture. Make sure that the sheep are fed on truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth of God's word. And you notice in both these tasks, guarding themselves and the flock of the congregation, it's a corporate calling. He's not speaking to the elders as individuals. He's speaking to them as a body. He's saying we need to help one another in this. We need to hold one another to this if we're to truly care for the sheep, if we're to defend the sheep against savage wolves. And of course, there's a couple of challenges in this, particular challenges. And one, firstly, in relation to the false teacher, the distorter of the truth, the savage wolf, as Paul says, never, as Paul calls them here, never appears as such. I mean, quite the reverse. It's Jesus who makes that plain, doesn't he, in the Sermon on the Mount. He gives the same kind of warning. He says in the Sermon on the Mount, watch out for false prophets. And then you remember what he says about false prophets? They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly, they're ferocious wolves. You know, again, when I was thinking about this, it's a different context, but there's some similarities, I think, relevant similarities. I've never forgotten the words that were spoken by the judge to Dr. Harold Shipman. You remember Harold Shipman, the GP responsible for the death of so many of his elderly patients? The judge said this to him before he sentenced him. He said, "You were each victim's doctor. And I have no doubt," said the judge, "that each of your victims smiled and thanked you as she submitted to your deadly administrations. Yours was not a healing touch. None of them knew that it brought them death, which was disguised as the caring attention of a good doctor." Those are really chilling words, aren't they? You presented as seeking to do them good, when in fact you were dealing them death. And Paul's implying here, Jesus is implying, wittingly or unwittingly, that is what a false teacher does. They dispense spiritual death, but often disguised as good. Wolves in sheep's clothing. clothing. Be on your guard, says Paul. But it's not just that. I think the other problem here, the other particular challenge, is that what he says here, he's anticipating false teachers coming not only from the outside, but from in, within. Verse 30, even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth. That's such a painful prospect, isn't it? It's a bit like the psalmist at one point describing his enemy, Psalm 55 and 13. He describes his enemy. This is his description. A man like myself, my companion, my close friend, with whom I once enjoyed sweet fellowship as we walked with the throng at the house of God. That's a terrible thought, isn't it? That your enemy one day might be someone who you sat beside, you walked with into the church building, as it were, you worshipped with. And yet they've moved. They've moved from where they once were. They don't believe what they once believed. They don't preach what they once preached. They don't teach what they once taught. And that can happen. I mean, that was Judas, really, wasn't it? And that's happened on numerous occasions since. I mean, I can certainly think of evangelical preachers. I can think of one or two friends that I would once have listened to regularly and benefited from. But they've changed. They've moved. And Paul is saying, we're all vulnerable here. We're not above temptation here. That's why he's saying, keep watch over yourselves. The enemy is subtle. The enemy is strong. But then he also reminds them of the Savior too. And again, this just brings us the last thing, really. Why are these warnings so urgent? Why are they so necessary, so pointed? Why is he calling for this protection, as it were, of the church? I mean, that's what he's wanting, isn't it? The protection of the church. Why? Because to him, the church, not just to Paul, but to the one whose church it is so precious. Precious to God. Here's one of the most remarkable statements in the whole of the New Testament where he says to them, be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. The blood of God. He bought it, the church, with his own blood. If I can go back for a minute to Beauty and the Beast. And that scene when Belle is trying to escape from the castle. She's had enough of the beast and she wants out. But as I said before, it's for her. It's out of the frying pan in the castle and into the fire. The savage wolves set out to kill her. And if you know the scene, they almost succeed. They're about to succeed. They've spooked her horse. She's standing there. She's surrounded by savage wolves. And in fact, one of them leaps at her. And as the wolf comes towards her, it's suddenly taken out in mid-flight by another figure flying through the air. And it's the beast. He's followed her. He's gone after her. He's come to rescue her. And he takes, it's a marvelous scene if you like these kind of things, he just takes on all these savage wolves. And in the process, he's wounded. One of them bites him in the shoulder, and he's wounded. And the beast, eventually, he scatters them all, and they all leave. And the beast collapses on the ground. He's wounded. He's exhausted. And Belle, her horse is there now by this time, and she has the chance to escape. But she turns back. And she sees the beast lying on the ground, wounded, exhausted. And her heart is softened. Why? because she knows he's risked his life to try and save her. She knows he's taken the rage, the fierce rage of the wolves, so she didn't have to. And so she's moved by that. Her heart is softened by that. And she goes and takes him back into the castle. And you see, just think of that. Here's the church. Here's a genuine gathering of believers. And maybe we don't think much of those who make up that gathering of believers. And indeed, if we're part of that gathering of believers, maybe we don't think much of ourselves. But you see, here's the amazing thing. God the Father has put a remarkable value on that gathering of his people. That's what we sung about a moment ago, wasn't it? How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. And Jesus, that Son, he has not unwillingly been given, has he? Far from it. No, his love for the church, his bride, for all her faults and flaws, is equally deep. He, the Son of God, in human flesh, did not only risk his life to save his church, he gave his life. That's what Paul is saying. He bought us. Purchased our forgiveness, purchased our freedom with nothing short of his own blood. So clearly, we are precious to him. The church matters supremely to him. The welfare of his people, the protection of his people matters supremely to him. And I want you to notice in that, you see, the infinite value of the church, of the Christian in the eyes of God, in the eyes of the Lord Jesus, indicating by that sacrificial self-giving, is so very different from the false teacher that Paul alludes to here, the savage wolves. You see, what is the false teacher after from the people when they peddle their distortions of truth? Paul tells us they distort the truth in order to draw disciples after them. What's he saying there? He's saying they're in it ultimately for their own glory, for their own fame, to seek a following for their own. They're in it ultimately for themselves, not for the glory of God, not for the welfare of their hearers. Whereas in contrast to that, Jesus, the true teacher, the only Savior, he gave himself for others. He poured out his life, his own blood on the cross for his sheep, for his church. His life, his ministry is characterized by self-giving, not self-seeking. And that which marked Jesus, do you notice, is also to mark the true servant of Christ, the true teacher, the genuine Christian. It certainly marked Paul. Again, listen to him. I've not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know. These hands of mine have supplied my own needs, the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak. Remembering the words of the Lord Jesus himself, it's more blessed to give than to receive. Self-giving. That's the mark. Self-giving. You see, this is so important because this is a world in which it's difficult sometimes to discern who is true, who is false. Whom can I trust, whom can I not? When you get wolves in sheep's clothing, how are you to tell? I don't know if you know the name Amy Carmichael, but in one of her poems, she suggests when you are trying to weigh up a teacher, especially one who claims to be Christian, she would say you look for the signs of the kind of self-giving and sacrifice that marked the Lord Jesus. This is her poem. Do you know this, these words? Hast thou no scar? No hidden scar on foot or side or hand. I hear thee sung as mighty in the land. I hear them hail thy bright ascendant star, but hast thou no scar? Hast thou no wound? Yet I, she means Jesus, I was wounded by the archers, spent, leaned me against a tree to die, and rent by ravening beasts that compassed me. I swooned. Hast thou no wound? No wound, no scar. Yet as the master shall the servant be, and pierced are the feet that followed me. But thine are whole. Can he have followed far who hast no wound or scar? Jesus, the true teacher, was marked by the cross. And so will the true teacher, the true servant of that same Savior. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, there's so much in these words of your servant Paul, written so many years ago, thousands of years ago, to people living in a very different culture and context from our own, and yet, Lord, it resonates because not much has changed, really. Human beings haven't changed. The dangers, the temptations, the trials have not changed. The enemies of your church have not changed. Lord, help us, we pray, in the hearing of your word. Help us in the heeding of these warnings. Help us, Lord, to hear that these are loving and true warnings. We pray that by your grace, just for all the different churches represented here this evening, that you would build your church, Lord, that you would give us grace to discern wherever there is anything that would distort your truth, wherever there is anyone hiding behind sheep's clothing. Lord, give us wisdom in that. Help us, Lord Jesus. We need your help in these things. And thank you that you have given us your word as a lamp for our feet, as a light for our path. May we follow, we pray. Hear our prayers, hear our cries. We ask for your help in your name, for your sake, to your glory and praise, and for the welfare, the well-being, the upbuilding of your church. In your name, amen.